the past few days on some of the Inyanim, some of the concepts in the Book of Bamidbar. And I just wanted to continue that. Once again, now the idea that true community is based on a recognition of uniqueness and individuality can actually be seen at the end of Parshas Naso in a portion of the Torah which describes how the heads of the tribes each brought certain korbanos. On the day that the Mishkan was dedicated, they brought offerings, and it repeats the identical offering 12 times in a row. That's why Baal Koreh loves this parsha, because even though it's the largest parsha in the Torah, but so much of it is a repetition of the identical thing. Now, Nasi number one brought this korban, Nasi number two brought this korban, and it spells it out in identical detail. Now, we know that the Torah normally does not waste any words, so why doesn't it just say Nasi number one brought A through Z, and Nasi numbers 2 through 12 each brought the same thing? Why is there a concept of spelling each korban out very specifically? And the reason for that is, the Medrash tells us, that although externally they brought the same korban, each Nasi had specific and unique associations with that korban. The symbolic value and meaning of the offering that they brought differed from individual to individual. And to emphasize, therefore, that although externally it was the same, but spiritually it was unique and distinct, the Torah repeats it 12 times. And this teaches us an important lesson, that each person's mitzvah is embodied with the uniqueness of their particular character. So two people daven, two people keep Shabbos, two people keep kashrus, but the meaning of their mitzvah is different and unique for every individual. And therefore the idea is that within the challenge of conformity, and within the challenge of the single system of rules, we are still mechuyev to, as it were, cultivate a sense of our own uniqueness and our own individuality. In fact, there's a famous thought from the Altar of Kelim. If you remember, in Chumash Bereishis, when Yitzchak and Rivka did not have children for 20 years, so the Pasuk says that Yitzchak and Rivka prayed, but God listened to the prayer of Yitzchak, and Rivka had a child. So Rashi says, why did Hashem listen to the prayer of Yitzchak and not to the prayer of Rivka? So Rashi says, because the prayer of a tzaddik, who is the son of a tzaddik, Yitzchak, is much greater than the prayer of a tzaddik that is the son of a rasha, or here is the daughter of a rasha. Rivka was the daughter of a rasha, therefore her prayer was not so great, because she didn't have the yichus of her parents. So l'chora, here's the question. Chazal teach us that the level of the Baal Shuva, the one who was did not have Torah and then came to it, is greater than the level of the person who never sinned. Based on that, one would have expected that the prayer of the tzaddik, who's a tzaddik, even though they come from a rasha, should be greater than the prayer of the tzaddik who comes from a tzaddik. Right, so why does the Gemara say, why does Rashi say that the prayer of a tzaddik, the son of a tzaddik, is greater than the prayer of a tzaddik, the son of a rasha? So the Altar of Kelim says a very nice thought. The Altar of Kelim says, this is so because, in a way, Yitzchak was more difficult than Rivka. Because Yitzchak, we know, had his own unique way in the service of God. Abraham served God primarily through acts of loving kindness. Yitzchak served God through introspection and worship. Now, for Yitzchak to become a tzaddik in his own unique way, in spite of the fact that he had a role model that was unparalleled, is a greater contribution than somebody, in other words, when Rivka sees her father and knows, once she comes to the recognition that she has to serve God, of course she'll do it her own way because there's no precedent to look to. But to be a tzaddik in your own way, even though you're the son of a tzaddik, that's even a greater accomplishment than to be a tzaddik who's the son of a rasha. So the emphasis here is, Yitzchak was not just the son of a tzaddik who followed his father's ways. Yitzchak was a tzaddik ben tzaddik who found his own way in serving HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And this is what we say in Shemona Esrei, Elokeinu v'Elokei Avoseinu. Every Jew has two relationships with God. God is our God is the God of our forefathers, meaning we worship God because we're part of a community, and the way God was worshipped by our forefathers is the way we have to do it. But in addition, a person must strive for a uniqueness and a special connection with the Ribono Shel Olam. Same thing in Oz Yashir. Zeh Keli V'Anveihu. This is my God, and I will make him beautiful. Elokei Avi, he is also the God of my father, V'Arom Aminu, and I will elevate them. Right? These are two different ideas. And of course, the emphasis, we have to say, that the idea of relating to Hashem, as strange as this may sound, is a matter that is not often talked about, or at least acted upon, even in very religious communities. Because religious communities, and there are reasons for this, tend to focus on our obligations. What do we do now? Do we do this? Do we do that? Can't we do that? Can't we do that? But the concept of having a connection to the Ribono Shel Olam is something that often people don't talk about. And in fact, people often feel if one talks about having a relationship with God, that sounds a little Christian, because Christians talk about that. I even heard it say, you know, Christians talk about God. We don't talk about God. We talk about mitzvahs. Now, there is a little bit of truth. Yeah, we don't talk about God, huh? Well, this is not what I'm saying. This is what people say. We don't talk about Hashem. We talk about our obligations, our mitzvahs, our halacha. Well, yeah, obviously the Torah talks about it, but they say in everyday speech, they argue that a Jew doesn't talk about God that much. Yeah.
The thing that I've heard very often is that Christians talk about God as if they know God. Hence, they talk about God as himself. You don't talk about God as a Christian. You understand that no, he has to.
Yeah, I mean, there is a sense indeed that.
I don't want to defend
the position I disagree with. I mean, what you're saying is exactly what I'm saying, and that is that although the life of being a Jew is filled with always knowing the halacha, delving into what do I do, what don't I do, but ultimately the whole purpose of all of this is that we should be connected to the Ribono Shel Olam. Shivisi Hashem Lenegdi Tamid. That's exactly right. David HaMelech says, I place Hashem before me at all times. And one needs to have a sense of being in the presence of the Ribono Shel Olam. And that itself has two dimensions. There's the love of God and the fear of God. So one's feelings are both reverence, awe, and respect, and also love and affection and companionship. And in fact, the biblical metaphors for God are almost infinite, because God is described as our father, God is described as a parent, God is described as a loving spouse, in Shir HaShirim, the husband or the lover. God is described as a brother, or the Jewish people are described as a sister, etc. So all of these different relationships, the relationship we have with a loving parent, the relationship we have with a husband or a wife, the relationship we have with a sibling, all of these are parallels in our connection to our Kaddish Baruch. Yeah.
Could it be the reason that the Goyim or Christians in particular are maybe more comfortable in talking about God in like such an easy way,
right,
is because they've embodied it in a form.
Yeah.
And they can say, oh, we know God, let's have a relationship with God, because they look at it as like,
He's one of us. Yeah, in fact, I've heard it said that the tremendous attraction of Christianity is the sense that because God did embrace a human form, there is a concept of feeling very, very close and connected. I mean, that was the great attraction of it. Now, we don't believe God assumed the human form, so it's more difficult for us to imagine having a relationship with Hashem. But the reality of that relationship is ever present. And in fact, I think I've mentioned before, the idea of the Avudraham, a beautiful idea that every bracha is not grammatical. Every bracha switches from a second person, which is you, to a third person. Let's take the bracha for water. You say, Baruch Atah Hashem, blessed art you, Hashem, Shahakol Nihiyah Bidvaro, that everything came into being by His word. Now, be grammatically consistent, it should have said, Shahakol Nihiyah Bidvarecha. Blessed art you, God. Everything came into being by your word. Why do we switch from second person, which is you, to third person, which is He? And the Avodah Zarah says, because a Jew relates to HaKadosh Baruch Hu on two levels. One is the level that God is right here. God is close to me. God loves me. God is my buddy, as it were, who is right here with me as I go through life. That's Atah. Blessed art you, Hashem. But, and that's loving, that's the emotion of loving God when you have a feeling of God's presence in your life. But then a Jew also has to balance that with knowing that Hashem is infinitely greater than we are, infinitely more powerful. There's a sense that we don't really understand Hashem's essence. And that is the notion of God becoming a he rather than a you, because a he, a third person, is removed from our immediate observation. In Hebrew grammar, the third person is called nistar, the concealed. The atah, the you, is nochach, adjacent, and the third person is nistar, and therefore nistar elicits the emotion of fear of God, reverence of God, awe of God. Because although we love God, God loves us, but to just have love could cause a certain casualness and a lack of respect in how we connect to Hashem. So therefore, in every bracha, we balance the love of God with the fear of God, or to be use more fancy terminology, God's immanence versus God's transcendence. Immanence is the sense of God being right here with me, and transcendence is the sense that God is above me and I have no real way of ever understanding God's essence. And it would seem that immanence elicits the emotion of love, and transcendence elicits the emotion of not so much fear. When I say fear, I mean reverence, awe, and respect. That's what we're making clear. That's why in Berei Nefashos, could you pass me a siddur? I just want to see how the siddur does it. In Berei Nefashos, the blessing you recite, you just straight ahead. Thanks a lot. Thank you. The Berei Nefashos that you recite after you drink water or something, there are actually two girsos. What's printed in the siddur, many say is technically not correct. Let's see, where do we have it? After benching. Yeah, actually, I see. It says, Berei Nefashos says this. If you have this siddur, it's page 158. The article is a different page. Baruch Ata Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam, blessed art you, God, the King of the Universe. Borei Nefashos Rabos V'Chesronan, you have created many souls, and they have many needs. Al Kol Ma Shebarasa. Their needs exist across the spectrum of what you have created. So if you see a footnote here, some people say that the word barasa, you have created, should be changed to al kol ma shebara, that he has created.
That's the article says.
Yeah, the article says bara. Okay, here it says both texts. And the idea would be that the grammatically consistent is barasa, but we have bara because we change the bracha from second person to third person. Right? So that's an example of going from Baruch Atah to Al Kol Ma Shebara. As you see, that's exactly an illustration. Ah, very good. Yeah, the art scroll has the other one in parentheses, right? So that's going to be the issue. They have a comment on that. They just say, authorities differ regarding the reading of this word. Some read Barasa, you have created. Other read Bara, that he has created. Either version is halakhically acceptable. But again, the argument would be, are we going for consistency, or are we going for the concept that brachos switch from second to third person?
But in this case, wouldn't be the second part of the bracha, where it says hey, olamim, that's the third person, right?
Well, I'm not sure if that really tells you that, because hey olamim just means the life of the worlds. But that's consistent with a second orator. I could call Hashem, I could say atah hey olamim. In other words, that doesn't indicate, that's a neutral phrase.
The English translation is, blessed is he, the life of the world. That's how they translate it in the Arabic.
That's interesting. But in the Hebrew, I don't think that picks up necessarily.
Right. Because
the Hebrew baruch could be baruch atah or baruch hu. Right? So you don't really know. Right. So that's the idea of these two aspects of our relationship to Hashem, but also finding Hashem as an individual, speaking about Hashem, and in the sense of... turning to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and sharing our burdens. This is a big avoda. Rabbi Twersky writes, that he never understood what prayer really was till he once came to the Kotel. And while he was davening at the Kotel, an elderly Sephardic man who was blind was brought to the Kotel by people, maybe it was his grandchildren, and he just started talking to Hashem like he'd be talking to your friend, saying, "Ah, Kadosh Baruch Hu, what a day I had today, you know, yesterday this happened and that happened," and then he says, "Oh, I'm sorry, you know all that already, but let me tell you some of the good things," and just this conversation. And it was the most amazing thing about a person who really has such a sense of being in the presence of Hashem, that he would like share his feelings and share his happiness and share his unhappiness, and, you know, put his burdens on Hashem. And he walked away after a half an hour of this, and, you know, renewed and refreshed. I mean, this is something, unfortunately, that might be so foreign to us on a daily basis, but there is really a concept that wants you to walk away from davening. And again, this doesn't happen that often for me, so I'm not putting myself up as a standard, but I'm saying that one should walk away from davening with a sense of being unburdened, a sense of relief, a sense of, wow, that was so nice, so good. And the person now will be able to go on with the day confident that Hashem has listened to his prayers and Hashem is going to help him and give him the strength to do things. And that's how it's described in Mishlei. Hashleich al Hashem Yahavecha. Throw onto Hashem your burdens. Take your burdens. Give it to him. And then you go on with a sense of really being, you know, refreshed and renewed. That's what it should be like.
Are you supposed to do that if you go there a couple hours later and you do the same thing again?
Well, the concept is because life always gives you, for the life always gives you new burdens. Meaning the stuff that you took care of in the morning, you're going to have more stuff by the afternoon. But you're raising a good question, and that is part of the hard thing about davening is you do the same thing over and over and over and over again. Now the Rambam writes that originally each person prayed to Hashem in his own words. Originally there was no sitter. Each person would turn to Hashem in a spontaneous way and talk to Hashem. In the time of the Second Temple, the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, the people of the Great Assembly, saw that people were not so capable of always composing their own prayers, so they gave us words to say. But that doesn't replace the idea of speaking to Hashem in your own way. In other words, one should still get into the habit of speaking to Hashem. And that way, you know, you bring something new to your tefillas. But you still have the problem. You still have to do the official stuff also. And how do you get into that? It's very, very difficult. But the point is you have to, every time, prepare yourself a little bit, 5 or 10 minutes before davening, thinking about the good things that you're grateful for in life, thinking about the problems in life, and resolve that you want to communicate this to Hashem. So in each bracha, you try to match the bracha with the things that are going on in your life. So if there are sick people, right, you match it. Parnasa, you need a job, right, you kind of match it, and you try to personalize the prayer. But you don't want to be selfish either, because you'll notice all of our prayers are always about the Jewish people, so you kind of say, may I get what I need together with what other people need. But it's a very, very big avodah. Tefillah is probably the hardest single thing to consistently do with right kavana. And in particular, here it's a little easier in Eretz Yisrael. People daven slowly, but certainly in America, it's mighty, mighty hard when you talk about how fast people daven. You know, if you're in a shul, a typical shul, they finish Shmona Esrei in around 4 minutes. That's not an exaggeration. It's not less than that. And it's very, very hard to have kavana in a case like that. Yeah.
I also have a question, there is a conception that when you're adopting the whole, you're adopting not only for yourself, you're adopting for the whole community, the whole meeting that's adopting with you.
Yes.
So if you have one particular need or one particular subject that you are concentrated on in that moment, that may be the section of the prayer which is really yours, which you give to the whole community. Right.
So the intensity of your kavanah for your portion brings up the prayers of everybody. Yeah, that's a beautiful point. In fact, they say the name of the Baal Shem Tov. You know, there's a halacha in Shulchan Aruch that you're supposed to daven in a room that has windows. It should have windows. And part of the reason for that is that it's brought down that in the middle of davening, although you should either daven from a sitter or daven with your eyes closed. These are the two choices. And then the machlokas, what is the better choice? But one should not simply, you know, look around the room while you're davening. But it does say that occasionally it's a proper mitzvah to look up at the sky and think of the Shechina. if you're able to daven near a window. But the Baal Shem Tov gave a chassidish reason why you have to daven in a place where there are windows. Because windows remind you that there are people out there. In other words, don't just daven for yourself. Don't just think about yourself. But look at the people that that need you. And the Baal Shem Tov also used to say, what is the difference between a mirror and a window? When I look at a mirror, I see myself. When I look at a window, I see others. So the Baal Shem Tov used to say, a mirror is simply a piece of glass which has some silver behind it. They used to put silver backing. So the pshat is that when you're too involved in silver, the pursuit of your own enjoyments, you only see yourself. When you take away the silver, you now have a window pane by which you see others. And the yesod of a bias, sheyesh bo chalonos, is that when we daven, we should recognize that there is a world in which people are suffering, and we're also praying. We're also praying for them. And in fact, the Ari writes another thing. The Ari writes, before every prayer, a person should consciously think, "I accept upon myself the mitzvah of the ahavta l'reicha kamocha, of loving a fellow Jew like I love myself." Because by uniting yourself, as you were saying, by uniting yourself with Klal Yisrael, all of our prayers become elevated and accepted by Hashem. And the Ari would say, Taka, that one should actually think about loving another person, which is very hard. And let's assume that's why, you know, you shouldn't go into davening with anger or resentment against another person. You should calm yourself down a little bit to dissipate some of that feeling. But the truth is, it's a very, very hard avodah. I know Ari Kaplan in his books, you probably have seen that he's written three books. He had written three books on Jewish meditation. One is called Jewish Meditation. One is called Meditation and the Bible. And the other is called Meditation and the Kabbalah. Really very, very excellent. One of the very, very few religiously reliable books on how to use meditation in avodas Hashem. And he's very big on the idea that one of the best ways of preparing for davening is engaging various meditative techniques. Now, even if one is not going to do, quote, meditation, but the concept of relaxing yourself, the concept of putting yourself in a frame of mind, that's very, very clear in Chazal, that one should not just jump into davening, one should take the time to think a little bit, put yourself in a certain frame of mind. You know, often we run in, for Shacharis we come late, and then for Mincha we run in and they've already started Shemona Esrei. You know, we're always on the run, so to speak. But ideally one should have, you know, 10, well, it should be an hour before, ideally, yeah. But at least a 5 to 10 minutes in which, you know, you compose yourself, prepare yourself to come. And then it can become a very, very meaningful experience. Okay, yeah.
I heard from two Lubavitchers telling me directly that I don't know if it's a general thing among the large, but they don't make any personal petitions during the Amidah, during that Shemet Tefillah,
yes,
where you can add.
They don't do anything personal, right?
They say, we don't put it. Mm-hmm. They're saying, like, we, as general Lubavitchers, don't
right.
put it.
Right.
And they were very, like, you know, very strict on that, and but they wouldn't really tell me why or what it was that, and I'm wondering if you know what the basis.
Well, I'm not sure why. The only thing I can think of is that since they believe that the Shemona Esrei is in essence prayers for the welfare of Klal Yisrael as a whole, they feel that to introduce a selfish element takes away from the sense of praying for others. Again, it's not the halacha, but maybe that's what they follow. I mean, Lubavitch has, even before the Mashiach, Lubavitch has some very unique customs. For example, Lubavitch does not believe in sukkah decorations. I don't know if you ever noticed that. Lubavitch has a shita that it is improper to put up any decorations in the sukkah, because the sukkah itself is so holy and elevated and special that to imply that you can beautify it implies the sukkah, the naked sukkah itself, is not beautiful. Well, it's not a halacha that you have to. There are many halachas that assume that you've decorated your sukkah. We have all sorts of laws, but they take the position that you don't. They also don't sleep in the sukkah, which is very, very strange, the halacha. Now, in Chutz Lars, people don't sleep in the sukkah because it's dangerous, because it's cold. But they have a whole halachic heter that even in Eretz Yisrael, not to sleep in the sukkah.
They also eat in the rain in the sukkah there.
Yeah?
in the old days of Himalaya.
The first day, or the only the first day, I assume.
Whatever, I forget which way. It's the but they will for sure the first day, and yeah. And any day they
well, you know, it's kind of strange because they say not to sleep in the sukkah because since the sukkah is so holy, you don't desecrate it by the animal-like action of sleeping when you've lost consciousness and you're not a higher function. I, the Shulchan Aruch and the Gemara all say
eating
you're supposed to sleep.
Blood.
Well, but eating is conscious activity. So in other words, the concept is you can eat with kavana that you want to serve God, you want to strengthen yourself. Sleeping is an involuntary thing. But the question is, the Gemara and the Shulchan Aruch all say you sleep in a sukkah. So they have a whole thing. Well, that's talking about the sleep of a tzaddik, you know, whose soul is elevated. But again, that's a very, very dubious thing because these are halachas in the Shulchan Aruch, which apply to everybody. So, you know, there are different customs that sometimes emerge that we can't really explain on the basis of pure halacha. Okay, but what I wanted to talk about Be'ikr today is already the third parsha. We're kind of doing a parsha a day here. And that is a Parshas Baloscha, which was read last Shabbos in Eretz Yisrael, and unfortunately, as I say, I'm going to miss it totally this year, so maybe we should spend some time learning it, at least, which is the mitzvah of lighting the menorah in the Beis Hamikdash. That, again, to get the picture, within the temple building, or within the Mishkan, there was a menorah, a candelabra of 7 candles, not 8, and the menorah was lit every night. And it would burn May Erev Ad Boker, from evening until the morning. And the commandment to light the menorah was given to Aaron the Kohen, who was supposed to light the menorah every night. Now the truth is, there is a machlokas Rishonim. The Rambam has a shita that the menorah was lit twice a day. It was lit in the morning, and it burned from morning to afternoon. And then it was lit again in the afternoon, from that afternoon until night. But most Rishonim, most commentators, do not agree with the Rambam. Again, there are different proofs from the Gemara. Most commentators say that the menorah was only lit at night, and the only thing that was done in the day was called the improving of the candles. What do we mean by improving? That every morning, they would scrape out the burnt wicks, and they would put in fresh oil and new wicks. That's called hatavas haneros. But hadlokas haneros, the lighting of the candle, was only towards the evening. Now Rashi raises an interesting question. Why does Hashem give the commandment of the menorah right after the dedication of the Nesiim? Because keep in mind, this is not the first time that we have the mitzvah of menorah. Already when the Mishkan was dedicated, Hashem told Aaron that you light the menorah. So this is a reiteration. Why is menorah reiterated right after describing the 12 offerings of the Nesiim, of the heads of the tribe? So Rashi answers the following, that when Aaron saw that each of the 12 tribes was bringing a korban to the Beis HaMikdash, and neither Aaron nor his tribe is Levi, were given the right to bring a korban, Aaron thought, perhaps there is something wrong with me. Perhaps because of my sin of the golden calf, I am being deprived of the opportunity to serve Hashem in this particular way. So immediately afterwards, God wants to reiterate to Aaron, and the language is, Shelcha gadol mishelohem. Your portion is greater than their portion. Shata madlik umeitiv es haneros. Because you will be given the right to light these candles. In other words, Rashi sees this as a consolation prize and a comfort to Aaron. But here's the question. What does Rashi mean, your portion is greater than their portion? I mean, they're bringing korbanos. What makes the menorah greater than what the Nesiim are doing? Why does he say your portion is greater than their portion? So the Ramban here says a very interesting thing. The Ramban says there is an allusion indirectly to this comfort to the miracle of Chanukah. Because what Hashem is telling Aaron is their mitzvah of bringing korbanos only exists as long as there's a temple, as long as there's a Beis HaMikdash. When there's no Beis HaMikdash, there are not going to be any korbanos. But your mitzvah of lighting the menorah is going to be memorialized and duplicated for eternity. And this is an indirect remiss to the fact that Klal Yisrael will have a holiday which is based on the lighting of menorah. And that is, of course, the mitzvah of Chanukah. So the Ramban says that the comfort to Aaron is that this particular mitzvah will be memorialized and celebrated and commemorated eternally through the mitzvah of Hadlakas Ner Chanukah. Others give a slightly different point, and that is the menorah is not just a mitzvah of lighting candles. The menorah is also a symbol for the koach of Torah and wisdom that permeates the world. In fact, we are told the following. In the Beis HaMikdash, if you walk into the temple, on the right, so you're walking west, because the Kodesh HaKadoshim is west. Okay, so you're entering east, you're walking west. So consequently, so it is said that the Shulchan, which has the Lechem Apanim, brings the blessing of Parnassa into the world. And the menorah, which is the light on your left side, that brings the blessing of divine wisdom and Torah into the world. Like the menorah is a remnant of Torah. As we say, Kiner Mitzvah, every commandment is like a candle, the Torah or, and the learning of Torah is like a light. In fact, that's why the Gemara says, Taka, that if you want to pray to God for wisdom, you should turn yourself to the south. So although you're facing Yerushalayim, but it should be on a southern slant, if you want to pray to God for wealth, you turn to the north. Because the Shulchan is B'tzafon, so wealth comes from the northern direction, so it says, and wisdom comes from the south. I'm not sure what the implications are in terms of cultures and the like. It is true that the northernmost countries tend to be the most affluent, although I'm not sure we could say, as far as we've seen, that the southernmost countries tend to be the most wise. That I'm not sure an Afrocentrist, as it were, you wouldn't necessarily come to that that conclusion. So consequently, the menorah refers to the radiant light of Torah that comes to the world. And by the fact that Aaron the Kohen lights the menorah shows us that the Kohen is considered to be a medium for bringing the light of Torah into the world. Why a Kohen? Because a Kohen is a lover of peace, a pursuer of peace, and therefore that is the type of teacher who brings light into the world. So when Hashem is telling Aaron, your lighting of the menorah will last forever, right? Yours is greater because your lighting of the menorah is going to last forever. That doesn't mean the lighting of the menorah will last forever, but it means that what the menorah symbolizes, the bringing of light of the Torah into the world by your endeavors, that will be an eternal gift, right? The bringing of the light of the Torah. But all right, so that explains why the mitzvah of menorah is right after Chanukas HaNesiim, the dedication of the princes, because Aaron felt bad that the princes were bringing korbanos, and Aaron did not have a share in that, so God shows them the menorah has an eternal value. But here is another question, and that is, the Rambam Paskins, we know that generally speaking, most things that are done in the Beis HaMikdash require a Kohen. But certain things that are done in the Beis HaMikdash do not require a Kohen. And one of the avodos, one of the services in the temple that does not require a kohen, is the lighting of the menorah. The Rambam paskins that the lighting of the menorah could be done even by a non-kohen. Now you may ask the question, and the Rambam asks it, well, wait a second here. The menorah is in the temple building. A non-kohen is not even allowed to enter the temple building. So how could we talk about a non-kohen is kosher to light the menorah? So the Rambam's answer is, well, if somebody took out the menorah into the courtyard and the non-Kohen lit it, we could put the menorah back and that would be kosher. But that's not a good answer, really, because the halacha is that the lighting of the menorah must be in its proper location. The analogy would be Hanukkah candles. You know, Hanukkah candles you're supposed to light near a window where people can see them. If you light them on the table and you then move them, that's not kosher. You have to light them in the proper place. So how can the Rambam say you can light the menorah outside of the temple, then put it back? So the other answer that's given is, the way you could have a non-Kohen light is not by taking out the menorah, lighting it, and bringing it back, but with a long wooden stick. Let's say I'm a non-Kohen, and you give me a 100-foot wooden stick that's ignited at the end, so I could stand outside, stick the stick inside, and light. Again, why would somebody do that? We don't know. But the Rambam says, theoretically, that is a kosher lighting of the menorah. So the question is, if in fact hadlakas ha-menorah is kosher, even by a non-Kohen, then in what sense is this even Aaron's mitzvah at all? Aaron doesn't have to light the menorah. You can have anybody light the menorah. You can have a non-Kohen light the menorah. So there's an interesting answer of the Sephorno here. And the Sephorno says that although it is true that in all future generations, not only don't you need the high priest, not only don't you need the Kohen Gadol to light, but you can even have a non-Kohen light the menorah, but for the 40 years that the Jewish people wandered in the desert, it could only be done by the Kohen Gadol. It couldn't even be done by Aaron's children. It couldn't even be done by the regular Kohen. It could only be done by the Kohen Gadol. Why is this? So the Sephorno tells us, because the 40 years in the desert had the holiness of Yom Kippur. A staggering thing. The 40 years in the desert, the relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu had the intimacy and the immediacy and the power and the intensity of Yom Kippur. And we know who does all of the service on Yom Kippur? Only the Kohen Gadol. So even those things that you don't need a Kohen Gadol for have to be done on Yom Kippur by the Kohen Gadol. The Sephorno says for the 40 years in the Midbar, every day was like Yom Kippur. In fact, the Vilna Gaon even says that Aaron was permitted to enter the Kodesh HaKadoshim every day of the year if he brought all those korbanos. That's why it's an amazing thing. If you read Parshas Acharei Mos, that talks about all of these sacrifices you bring on Yom Kippur, before you go to the Holy of Holies, we're so used to knowing that's Yom Kippur, we sometimes fail to notice that Yom Kippur is not even mentioned till after all those korbanos are over. In other words, after it says, Aaron, you do A, B, C, and D, and you enter the Holy of Holies, at the end it says, and so shall it be done on Yom Kippur. But the Vilna Gaon says, that's because in Aaron's own lifetime, he didn't have to wait till Yom Kippur. He could do it every single day.
Did you mention someone else previously besides Vilna Gaon that just said that?
No, I mentioned no other names. The Sephorno and the Vilna Gaon. Yeah, those are the two people I mentioned in this analysis. As I'm saying, that the Vilna Gaon has a similar idea to the Sephorno, that for those 40 years, there was Kedushas Yom Kippur. That's what life in the desert was like. It was one perpetual Yom Kippur, without the fasting, of course. But that notion of closeness to Hashem. And consequently, the Sephorno tells us that even those parts of the temple service that normally did not require even a Kohen, it could be done by a non-Kohen, and since this is like Yom Kippur, and in Yom Kippur everything is the Kohen Gadol, we don't realize how physically exhausting Yom Kippur was for the Kohen Gadol. He had to do everything in the base of Mikdash. Things that would have been handled by 20 or 30 Kohanim. He had to slaughter every korban. He had to do everything from morning to night. And of course, he also didn't sleep the night before. So he's up all night, and he works. You know, he really earned his, assuming he survived, of course. It's interesting that the Gemara tells us that during the Second Temple, many of the Kohanim Gedolim were so corrupt that when they entered the Holy of Holies, they died. They didn't come out. Which is an amazing statement about ego, by the way. Because if you had a situation where you had, you know, the last 10 Kohen Gadols died on Yom Kippur, and then you want to get the job, and you know you're not such a great tzaddik, it's a little foolish for you to go into the Holy of Holies, right? Why would you do it? Because the answer is, each person thinks, but if I'm the one that makes it, what glory, what honor. So even though you know there's not too good of a chance, but the desire for kavod is so strong in a person, that they will do it even though it's not very likely that they're going to survive. You know, what reminds me of a joke. What was the joke? A guy had a dog, a talking dog, and he was just amazed. You know, he picked up his dog and his dog started talking and he really was so happy, so he takes his dog to Shul on Rosh Hashanah and he says, okay, he makes a bet with people and they bet a lot of money and the dog doesn't do any talking, you know. So he's really disappointed. So he loses all this money. So afterwards he tells the dog, you know, why did you do this to me? And the dog says, well, think of the odds for Yom Kippur, you know. But so it's kind of the idea that for the coverage, you know, people are willing to take that particular chance. But this is a chiddush of the Sephorna. Okay. Sorry, did you want to say something?
Yeah, well, regarding the fact that he didn't sleep all night.
Yes.
He mentions in Brook of Vote, it says that, you know, one of the miracles was that there was no omission.
That's correct. Yes.
So why was that a miracle if he was up all night? I missed the connection.
That's a very good question, but I think the short answer, the simple answer is the following, that the listing of 10 miracles are miracles that happened during the first 10, when people were on a higher level. And consequently, precisely because in the second temple people were not on that level, they had to keep him up all night.
Well, they didn't keep him up all night.
The idea of keeping up all night was established in the second temple.
Ah.
So, because they could no longer rely on the miracles that existed in the first temple.
Okay.
See, the first temple he went to sleep.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Now, I do want to raise one other halachic anomaly, though, and that is, I had mentioned there are two commandments in connection with menorah. One is called Hatavas Aneros. Hatavas Aneros is preparing the candles. And that was done every morning. What was done every morning? You would scrape out the burnt wicks, you would replace the oil with fresh oil, and then you would put in new wicks. That was done in the morning. And then, in the afternoon, you'd actually light the candles for them to burn all night. And remember, there was the eternal candle that never went out. And people have a misnomer. People think, by the way, the eternal candle was never put out. That's not really true. Because you have to relight it every day, because that's the mitzvah. But it just meant that it didn't go out, but it was put out every day and then relit. In other words, 7 candles were lit every day, but it's an eternal, one of them is called the eternal light because it never went out by itself. And that again was only in the first temple and up to the time of Shimon HaTzadik. Shimon HaTzadik, right, our street here and the kever down the street, was the first Kohen Gadol, not the first, but one of the first Kohanim Gadolim of the second temple. And when he died, many of the miracles left us, including the miracle of the eternal light. So during the second temple, we didn't have the concept of an eternal light. But be it as it may, we have these two levels of mitzvah. We have what is called Hatavas Haneros, preparing the candles, and we have what is called lighting the candles. So here is the halachic anomaly. That which the Rambam says, that lighting the candles could be done by a non-Kohen, not in the Midbar, in the Midbar you needed a Kohen Gadol, but in future generations, only applies to the lighting of the candles. But the preparing of the candles has to have a Kohen. That ironically, preparing the candles is stricter from the halachic standpoint than lighting the candles. And that itself is a little hard to understand, because after all, if the purpose of preparing the wicks and the oil is to be able to light, the lighting is the real mitzvah, why should the preparations require a greater, stricter standard of who could do it than the final act? And there's a very, very important mussar in that, and that is, in every life, whether it be family life, whether it be spiritual life, whatever it might be, in any type of accomplishment, there is a whole range of behind-the-scenes elements who are called the enablers. They enable certain things to come into being. And then, when they create the atmosphere, then one is able to accomplish great things, right? Someone is a Rosh Yeshiva. But it may very well be the support that one gets from one's spouse, like Rabbi Akiva, that enables a person to become great. And very often, the enablers who are behind the scenes don't get the recognition, they don't get the credit, and yet they are the reason why things happen. In effect, the one that prepares the way is the behind the scenes enabler. He does what is necessary so that there can be light. Once it's prepared, then somebody goes ahead and lights it. So the concept here is the Torah is making the point that sometimes we have to recognize that the preliminary enablers actually are holier and more elevated and are doing more than the one who does the finished product. Because if everything is set, then it's fairly easy to create that finished product. But all of that background, right? Who sets the tables? It's HaKadosh Baruch Hu for everything. You walk into a wedding, you walk into a bar mitzvah, you walk into a Shabbos meal, and you have the table set and the food there and everything's ready. So then you sit and you sing Zemiros, you say a Devar Torah, right? You bench. But somebody put in the work. Somebody put in the effort. In effect, the Torah is telling us we have to give kavod and respect to the silent enablers who do all the preliminary work so that the Kedusha can occur. That's why, you know, in the shul, for example, yeshiva here too, one has to recognize even the janitors, the custodians, they are, in a sense, not the ones who light the fire. They are the ones that prepare the wicks so they can be lit. And that's considered to be a very, very elevated and holy thing. The analogy would be, somebody spent hours setting up beautiful tables, but the lights are off. And then somebody shows up and turns on the lights. Are we going to have all our gratitude to the guy who turned on the light switch? No, because he simply put light on what was already there. So one important mussar is that this teaches us hakaras hatov for the enabler, and in effect it's a recognition that sometimes the enabler has even a greater significance than the one who does the finished product. But on a deeper level, we could say this. The concept of enabling the nair. And now again, the word ner, by the way, just to be sure we understand the translation, ner is translated in English as candle, but that's not an accurate translation, at least in terms of a modern day candle. A ner is a receptacle for oil. A ner is really a lamp. But if you look at those archaeological things, there are so many of them in Israel. This is an artifact that you can get for free, an archaeological dig. These old oil lamps, one candle oil lamp, like Aladdin's lamp, earthenware lamps, that there are hundreds of thousands of them, going back, you know, to ancient times. So a nair is a receptacle for the oil in which you put in a wick. Okay? Now it says a human soul is compared to a nair. Nair Hashem, Nishmas Adam. The soul of a human being is a candle of God. But again, think of candle not in terms of the wax candle. Think of candle as we are receptacles to be ignited by God. Right? We are to make ourselves a nair. And in fact, the Sfas Emes says very beautifully that one of the words for soul, which is nefesh. Nefesh is an abbreviation. Nair, the nun is nair, we are the receptacle. The pei is psila, wick, and shin is shemen, oil. We are the wick, the oil, the container. But what are we missing? We're missing the flame, we're missing the fire. That's when God ignites us. So therefore the concept is this. On a symbolic way, when we talk about preparing the candle, therefore, we are also talking about preparing ourselves, making ourselves a vessel to be ignited by the divine light of Hashem from above. The purpose of human existence is to make ourselves that candle, that nair. Okay, so therefore, the idea of hatovas haneros is preparing myself to be ignited, to be fired up, to receive the light of Hashem. Because the light of Hashem is always there. The fire of God is always there. But the fire needs a nair to be ignited on. And our job is to make ourselves that nair. And that's why it's no accident, therefore, that Hatavas HaNer requires a very special person, the Kohen Gadol, as it were, because it shows us that this is the primary avodah, the primary service of a human being. And therefore, one of the questions we ask ourselves as we go through the Parsha is, what are the steps that I do in my own life to make myself a receptacle for the light of the Shekhinah? What do I do in my own mirror? And just looking through Parshas Balozcha, what time do you have? How much time do we have?
12
Okay, all right, so maybe I'll save this. I'll leave you with a question. But basically, what we'll discuss tomorrow, just to continue to this, is if Hatavas HaNeiros is understood symbolically as the steps that I take to make myself a Ner, right, so then we'll look at the Parsha to try to trace those steps in making myself a Ner to be Mekabel, to receive the light of the Divine Presence. So we'll see you tomorrow.